had the pleasure of introducing our guest preacher this morning, Eric White, and I have that privilege again tonight, although I think I just said everything I know about you, Eric, so that's it. You know that. But you agree all the things I said about him are true, at least as far as you know? And Eric doesn't know this, but quickly I'll share that at that summit we were at in Saddleback, the Lord woke me up about 1 o'clock in the morning, and he said very clearly, "Hal, this is what Lakeview is to do in the future." So I would write something down on a little notepad, and I saw that the genesis of it were the things that I heard Eric and those guys talking about around the table. And so the Trinity Plan, which is the framework of what we are to do, I think, in the next few years here at Lakeview, was birthed. But I would get up and write something down on a piece of paper, and then I would go back to bed, and I was trying not to wake Donnie up. And I kept getting up and down. Finally, I just went in the bathroom, turned the light on, and just sat there on the toilet and wrote down the Trinity Plan, which is what I believe the Lord is leading us to do. And that is to, number one, exercise the body of Christ by mobilizing and equipping laborers for the harvest field. Secondly, it is to expand the work of those people who have been sent from our fellowship, like the Birches. Support them in their work. Help them in any way that we can, through prayer, through short-term teams, partnering, however we need to do it. And then the third part was what I heard those guys talking about, and that is taking the gospel to unreached, unengaged people groups. That's the third thing. To extend the work into the darkest places. And so that conference not only birthed what I believe now is a friendship, but also a vision for what Lakeview's to do in the next few years as the Lord leads, guides, and directs us. So, Eric, thank you for being the conduit through which the Lord spoke to me and spoke to Lakeview this morning, and now will speak to us again. Come and share with us, brother.
Well, good evening. I'm impressed that you came back. Maybe you were forced. Or maybe you're ready for good news. So afterwards, a couple people came up to me and said, "You're not from the South, are you?" One person said, "You actually said you guys instead of, I don't know how to say it right, but y'all. Is that right?" I was born in Wyoming, which means I'm an endangered species. You may not know this, but the state of Wyoming was the first state in the Union that allowed women to vote. Now, lest you think we were noble, it's the only way we could have enough people that would qualify us as a state. So we like to say we're the land of high altitude and low multitude. And all my life, I've heard about what it means to go to a football game in the deep South. And I'm like, yeah, so, you know, seen one game, seen them all. Wow. So, coach here I had the privilege. He just had to, you know, drag me around yesterday, and I got to go to the game. Unbelievable. I mean, I think I almost met a new religion. I have never seen such faithfulness. And I'm texting my wife in the middle of the game. I can't believe this. I mean, there are little things that if you're from this part of the country, maybe you don't necessarily appreciate. But everybody stood and sang "God Bless America" and the flags of the state. I almost burst out in tears. Oh, I got to hold myself to game. And it's just such an amazing experience. And so if you didn't know this, San Jose State, that's who the Auburn played yesterday. They're from the Mountain West Conference. And they cream Wyoming every year. So I was just glad to sit in on a game where they lost and the right team won. So far, it's been a big weekend for me. Acts chapter 1 and 2. So you can turn your Bibles on or turn to it. I want to talk to you about five miracle shifts in missions that I have seen over these last 25 years. I'll pray as you're turning to it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. And my heart's still singing the song we just sang of all these people coming to worship you. What an amazing time that could be. And so you have brought us to this moment. And so many of us, including myself, are trapped in a paradigm where we look at your kingdom through the eyes of this world instead of looking at this world through the eyes of your kingdom. And it can bring us discouragement. And so tonight, as we look at the word, may you reverse that process and help us to see the world through the eyes of your kingdom and the amazing things that you're doing. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Five miracle shifts in mission. So since it's Sunday night, and some of you may be, you know, partway through what I have to say, dozing a little bit, I'm going to give you a warning. Partway through, I'm going to say the word boom, okay? And I'm going to say it a little bit louder than that. And so if the person next to you jumps, you can be embarrassed for them because they may be sleeping or it's just the only way I can describe what God's doing. All right, five miracle shifts in missions. The first one is from struggle to favor. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. In the time of my favor, this moment in time when struggle ends, and not because of any capacity or talent or character that we have, but the timing of the Lord shifts from struggle to favor. So I had a group of Muslim background believers a couple years ago come to me and say, Eric, we think it's time to share the gospel in our country. And if you will help us get the Jesus film, we want to go village to village. I said, okay, make a proposal. What do you need? Well, we need 150 donkeys. We need film strip machines. We need VCRs. I said, guys, hold on. We are not in that century. I will get you something. And so I got them a film projector that's about this size, iPhone 6. It beams to 300 people, fits into a little camera case, a sound system. And so we set out a team of five people, one to go to the village leader, one to go to the bad guys to make sure there are no problems, one to go to the village, one to make tea, and then the fifth one was to kind of help the weakest link. And so we set out two teams each in 20 provinces of Afghanistan. And in 60 days, we showed the Jesus film to 61,438 people. Never been done before. Absolute miracles taking place. A lot of people paid a huge price. Houses were burned. People were martyred for their faith. Jesus film's equipment were destroyed. 906 house churches were started because it happened not without struggle, but it happened in a time of favor. Well, out of that, all these other people started hearing about it and raising their hand and say, Brother Eric, we want to do that. We want to do that. And so the next country that just finished this same kind of initiative was Pakistan. And so they came to me, these leaders, and said, look, you know the two countries that fund the radical Islam. One's Pakistan and the other's Saudi. And so if you're going to kill a snake, you cut it off at the head. Give us a chance to do this in these two countries. So I'll tell you a couple stories from there just to help us catch this time of favor. So these believers decided that they would go to the most difficult place in this one mountainous region of Pakistan because it's a time of favor. And on that particular mountain, there's 191 tribes. They went to the tribal chief of the most powerful tribe, and they started showing the Jesus film around it. Immediately, they were arrested, 40 of them thrown into prison with guards all around them. And they spent 2 weeks in prison, and finally the guard said, what are you here for? And they said, oh, we're here because we're trying to show this film. Well, can we see the film? Sure. So they start showing the film to the prison guards. One of them's not too happy. He sneaks out. He tells the chief. The chief comes back in. He sends all the guards out, and he said, if you're showing a special film, the chief should see it first. They said, fine. Halfway through the film, he says, stop. Of course, Chief says, stop, you stop. He says, I think this film is so good, it should be only viewed by chiefs. And they said, this story is for the entire Muslim world. It's about Jesus. He watched the film. At the end of the film, he brought the guards back in. They watched the film again. He trusted Jesus as his Savior. He left the room. He came in and brought this huge sword. And he said, I would like to present this sword to you because for hundreds of years, my tribe has killed people all over this region. We have been people of war, and now we will worship peace in your Savior, Jesus. That tribe reached one tribe, that reached another tribe, that reached another tribe, and within about 3 months, 71,000 people had trusted Christ. It's a time of incredible favor. The second one is from here to everywhere. Jesus tells the disciples, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you could quote it. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Incidentally, not power to be special, but power to be a witness, telling people about me everywhere, New Living Translation. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I have a good friend, we'll say his name is Mohammed, and I met a couple weeks ago, and he said, I said, where have you been, Mohammed? He said, oh, I just got back from Mecca. I thought, wait a second, you're a Jesus follower. Jesus followers aren't supposed to be in Mecca. And then I thought, who told me that rule? Muslims told me the rule that Jesus followers can't go. Jesus never told me that rule. Jesus said, go into all the world. So I said, what were you doing? He said, well, I just go around the stone and I just sing to Jesus as loud as I can until I can get a crowd. And then when I get a crowd, they say, what are you singing about? Oh, I got to finish my song. And I wait till the whole group is around me and then I take them. We have a number of different places in town where we take them. And we tell them about Jesus. So then I heard this one story. There are lots of clans and tribes in that part of the world. And Mohammed happened to be from one particular tribe. And so if you're from that tribe, you get preferential treatment. And so our teams were showing the Jesus film in the region, or the state of Mecca. And this one man from that tribe, after a long period of time in prayer, he came and asked to see the Jesus film. He watched it the first time, the second time, all night long. He watched it multiple times, and he trusted Jesus. He went back to his house, locked himself in his room, and wouldn't come out. His wife starts knocking on the door. What are you doing? And he said, well, I'm no longer a part of the family. What? I'm no longer a part of the family. I don't belong here anymore. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, I don't know how to explain it to you. I saw this film, and I'm no longer a Muslim. I follow Jesus. She said, how dare you go see a film and not invite me? Take me to this film. And so she and their daughters go to see the film. They watch the film once, twice, three times. The whole family becomes Jesus' follower. This is in the city where we're not supposed to be. But the Spirit of God is there because it's from here to the ends of the earth, right? That's what the word says. And so they start getting discipled by our teams, and they know, since they're from this tribe and this clan, that it's going to be very difficult for them. And sure enough, the secret police come, and they take him away, and he disappears for several weeks. And after one night, someone comes to her and says, your husband was hung. She said, okay. She hopped in her SUV and started driving. Now, if you know anything about Saudi life, women are not allowed to drive. So, unless you're from a special tribe and you have an SUV, means you're not doing too bad. So she has everybody in the SUV and she's praying, Jesus, show me where to go. And so, she's driving and she's heard there's some Jesus followers in another village nearby. And so she drives to the village. She doesn't know where to go. She knocks on the first door and she says, hi, I'm in trouble and I've got these girls with me and can I stay in your house? And the guy said, no. You can't stay in my house. So she remembers at that moment that by culture and tradition, if you are asked if you are in a mosque, if you can stay, then the mullah or the imam in the mosque has to, by hospitality, receive you. So she goes to the mosque. She meets the imam. Hey, I'm in trouble. There's a lot of detail. Can my daughters and I stay? He says, of course. And so he goes and gets his wife, take care of these people. And so the next morning, early, the guy who rejected them comes hammering on the imam's door and says, I need my guests back. The imam says, what are you talking about? I need to have them back. Why? Because last night, in a dream, I saw this beautiful house in heaven. And I asked this angel who was next to the house, and he said, this house is reserved for people whose heart is pure. And then Jesus came and talked to me and told me that the house was not for me. And I said, why, Jesus? He said, because I sent someone to your home and you rejected them. And you rejected my daughter. And if you will reject my daughter, I will not accept you. He said, I need those people back now in my home. And the imam said, absolutely no way. Last night, Jesus came to me in a dream. And he told me that if I will listen to this woman, I'll get to go to heaven. You cannot have her back. They brought her into the room together. They said, we don't know who you are. We don't know where you are, but we're here to listen to what you have to say. She told him the story about how her husband, and then her, and then her children had trusted Jesus, and how her husband had lost her life. They made connection with our teams. Our teams went back into that village. We started discipling them. The first man who rejected him, he trusted Jesus Christ, his family. The imam, he trusted Jesus Christ, his family. Within about 3 weeks, 102 families in that one area trusted Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's time for everybody everywhere to hear the good news. Number three, from soon to now. Boom! I told you I was going to do it. On the day of Pentecost, believers were all together praying. Pretty important. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. It filled the house where they were sitting. And everyone, verse 4, present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages. Verse 11 says, and we all hear these people speaking in our own language about wonderful things that God has done. So what's happening now? Why now? Well, I told you if you were here this morning that I'd finished the story about meeting the guy who commissioned my poisoning. A couple of years ago, we were walking into a training session, and I had started a micro-enterprise project in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran, giving Jesus followers the capacity to grow and multiply their own kingdoms of God in their midst, local churches, tithing, giving. And I essentially said to them, look, I don't know how it works in your place, but in our place, the business people run the church. They said, what? I said, yeah. If the business people don't like the spiritual leader, they just stop giving. And in a few days, there has to be a new leader. I said, how does it work where you live? They said, the same way. If we don't give them money, we barter different things, and we give them food and goats and vegetables. I said, and what happens if you don't like what he says? They said, we got it. If you'll help us have businesses, we'll start Jesus mosques. We will take out the guy who's giving the bad news, and the businesses will generate tithes and offerings, and we will put in someone into the mosque who's a Jesus follower, and he'll teach the New Testament, and no one can stop us because it'd be our village. I said, okay, that's good. Let's start these businesses. So I'm headed into this meeting. There's three people from each of those countries. There was a Sufi who came to Jesus Christ because someone came to him and said, essentially, my Sufi is better than your Sufi. Who is your Sufi? He can heal. He can forgive. Another one was an IED victim whose shin was literally this big around because his family went to worship Jesus and the other people who were opposed to him tried to kill him. There was another man there who was a rape victim. And then there was this guy in the corner who stared at me for several hours and never blinked. Very eerie. And we all went around as you do in those kind of meetings and you start introducing yourself. And so you introduce yourself by telling how you met Jesus. And so they're going one by one and they're explaining how they met Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, this is not going to work. You know, I cannot tell these people I lived a life of filth and shame and was a complete reprobate, and then I turned three. My testimony does not sound anything like these people. I grew up in the church. I learned the Bible through flannel graphs. My mother never told me a nursery rhyme. I only learned the Bible, and I'm looking at these people who were all on the wrong team who are now following Jesus. And so I just decided to skip most of my life and tell the story about how I was teaching these people from Iran, and you heard the story this morning, and how I was poisoned. As soon as I said that, the guy who didn't blink in the corner looked at me. He said, "Where was that?" I told him, "When was that?" He said, "I was the one who sent people." And I looked at him and I said, "You didn't get me." He said, "The most we ever killed in one day was 120 people. And then he looked at me and he said, "But you and I are brothers because of Jesus Christ." At our break time, he came up to me and he said, "Brother Eric, I have laid down my guns and I'm clothed in Jesus." Romans. "And I'm here to learn how to take my country back for Jesus Christ." The rest of the story is that he went back to the guy who he commissioned and said, "Hey, remember that guy? I met that guy," and this is his story, and told him about Jesus Christ. There's this moment where things happen, where all of a sudden it's not just coming soon, it's now. So here's number four. This is from a select few to everyone. This is the amazing thing in Acts chapter 2, right? You remember the story. All these people around, and it's early in the morning, and these people start speaking languages that everybody around them can hear, and it's their heart language from the first time. It's a complete reversal of Genesis chapter 11, where people tried to come up with their own language and reach God, and so he scattered them with languages, and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's using languages to unite one body in believers. "I'll pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." I have a very dear friend. I went to college with him. He's from Iran. And for the past 35, 40 years, he's been the primary radio voice into Iran. So he and I were talking back and forth, and I sent him the Purpose Driven Life book, and he said, "Wow, this is a beautiful book." I said, "You know what? And we have these campaigns that we do, and our church has just finished the Purpose Driven Life campaign." And I said, "What if we put this into Persian?" He said, "Oh, yeah, I already know the guy who did it." He said, "Don't tell whoever the pastor is." I said, "That's trick one." He said, "Yeah, don't tell him. We didn't get his permission, but the book's already in Persian." I said, "Great." I said, "Why don't we turn it into a radio program, and for 40 days of purpose, we will do this, but we need books." He said, "No problem. We'll just shut down a printing press in Iran, open it back up. No one's watching. We'll print a few books. We'll give one to every house, church, and away we go." I said, "Perfect. What I want to do before that is I want to train the trainers of the house church leaders who are going to do this." And so we had the books printed. They made a little mistake. The name on the book is Rick Watt instead of Rick Warren. I never told Rick about that. And they brought all of these people for the training. A thief, an abused wife, a beggar, a person who might have had multiple personalities, several unemployed people, and a security guard who'd just been fired. And when I met them, I had two thoughts. The first thought was, "Jesus, what am I doing here? I've traveled all this way. We built all this. We have all of this stuff going on. And I have these people?" These are not the kind of people that are going to change the world. The second one was this verse. God chose the world, things the world considers foolish, in order to shame those who think they are wise. He chose powerless to shame those who are powerful. And for the next several days, I pulled out the 1,300 and some verses from the Purpose Driven Life, and line by line, verse by verse, equipped these people who went back and trained the house churches, and we did 40 days of purpose in Iran. Why? Because everyone has an opportunity to share the good news. The fifth miracle shift, from struggle to favor, from here to everywhere, from soon to now, and from a select few to everyone. The fifth one has to do with Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I'll read it. My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Say this with me. I have an assignment. Say that. I have an assignment. A little more enthusiastic. Ready? I have an assignment. God has given every single person an assignment to extend his kingdom and fulfill his great commission. In the movement of the Middle East that God has plopped me in, it started, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, with this whole idea of kingdom business. Essentially, one of the leaders in these different movements came to me and said, Eric, I need a Bible. I said, go buy one. He said, what do you mean, go buy one? You white people are supposed to give us Bibles. I said, not me. I don't have any money for that. If I want a Bible, I have to go buy it. So if you want a Bible, you have to go buy it. He said, I don't have the money for that. I said, okay. The Bible teaches us in Deuteronomy that he gives us the power to create wealth. I will teach you how to create wealth. I will never give you a Bible. Now, I can help you get a discount. I can do all kinds of things, but I don't want to create an entitlement forever. He said, okay. So we started a process of using basic business principles, and we had great organizations, and we had a 60-page manual and a three-phase series, and we tested it, and we had on-site people, and we were doing an on-site review of a business after we'd done it, and an external audit to make sure that it works. And at tea time, the person we'd sent out to the far rural places had to go to the outhouse to use the manual, and the toilet paper was the manual. So we came back and said, okay, we now know what you view our manual training for, so how can we help? So we came up with 25 hand motions. We have full-time trainers who go out and teach these 25 hand motions, and they cannot be changed. Once a year, there's an annual review, and it goes in multiple nations. And we did this training, and I honestly thought that the training is what was going to really be the sizzle. You ever had that thought? And you go into something, oh, it's going to be awesome. Yeah. What was awesome is that for the first time in their lives, they believed that God could give them a vision for their own people. And they did not have to wait on an expat, a foreigner, an outsider. They had the capacity to give, to grow, to create wealth for the kingdom. And they were very clear in saying, this is not our money. This is God's money. And God's giving it to us so that we can extend the kingdom. It was an assignment. And out of that assignment came this massive growth of house churches. And so we began to train people and then train those trainers. And then they would go out. We've trained so many people. Different organizations or foundations have come to me and said, we just don't believe you. I said, well, I can't help it. You know, do you want me to lower the numbers so that it's acceptable to you? I'm not in charge of it. They now have the capacity to do something. And they're doing it on their own. And so when there's a crisis or a flood, they're giving money. And when the northern Iraq crisis came and they found out about it, your church was so generous, and the house churches in Afghanistan sent $25,000 because they're generating money and they're believing in the Great Commission. And all of a sudden, this thing is not just one person, it's everybody everywhere. It's fulfilling this assignment that God has given. So I want to challenge you at this moment, and I'm almost done with this one story. I'm in the Middle East, and we're doing a training on trauma healing and trauma counseling based on the scripture. There's lots of different people in the room, and we're all going around, and we're getting to know each other, and this one guy walks in, and he looks like he has ice in his veins, and the person who invited him came up to me, and he says, "Eric, just trust me, he's going to be okay." But baptism didn't even change this guy. I said, "Well, what's his background?" He's a former ISIS terrorist, and now he's a Jesus follower, baptized, and he's here to do whatever he can for the kingdom. I said, "Fantastic." He said, "Are you nervous?" "Why should I be nervous? The blood of Jesus Christ makes us brothers. I don't care what his background is. I care about his future." So we go around the room for several days, and it's time to kind of make a commitment, and the first guy that stands up, he grabs the Bible, he holds it like this, and he tells everybody his name, and he said, "I am a Yazidi, and the ISIS people came and murdered my wife, they raped my daughters, they killed my son, and I was sent to one of your camps," looking at me, "camps that we helped to fund," so "that's where I met Jesus Christ, and I'm committing my life, the rest of my life, to tell my people about Jesus." He sits down. The next guy who stands up is this former ISIS terrorist guy. And he looks at me and he says, "I want to know if Jesus will forgive me." Okay, that's not the right question to answer at this meeting, because you're supposed to have that one solved before you can get into this meeting. And considering where you've been before, I need to really make sure you understand that Jesus forgives you of your sin, that he has, or I'm in trouble. I said, "What are you asking about?" He said, "The most people that I've ever killed in one day is 380. And he talked a little bit, and essentially what he was saying is, "I see their faces, and I know all about their training. I've helped to disciple people into the kingdom from that part of the world, and I know the unbelievable conscious searing that they do in that demonic system." So I just told him, "Well, the Bible says that the first time you ask forgiveness, you receive it. And it's far as the east is from the west." He said, "Yes, I know." I said, "The second time you come to the Father with it, he doesn't remember what you're talking about, because he says he doesn't remember your sins anymore." I said, "I think what you're saying is the shame that you feel." Tears start streaming down his face. I said, "Did you know that Jesus can heal you from that shame?" Other people around the room are crying. So we prayed for him right then, for him to be healed. And he grabbed the word of God, and he said, "The rest of my life, I will defend the people that I tried to kill, because they must hear the gospel of Jesus Christ." I want you to reflect for just a moment. Your assignment is not his, but you have an assignment. And the Bible very clearly tells us that our life is worth absolutely nothing unless we fulfill our assignment for the kingdom. And I'd like to encourage you to be bold and choose to fulfill your assignment. How do I do that, Eric? Depends on what your assignment is. But in my own life, all I can tell you is that my drive for purity and holiness and brokenness before Jesus is what gives me opportunity to do the things that God has called me to do. And when I become distracted with the things of this world and the accolades that other people have and compare myself to other people, which is a major fault that I have, I lose sense of what God's asked me to do. But when I focus everything I am on one person, and that's Jesus, and I ask him what his assignment is, miracles happen. that's what I want to invite you to tonight. That's what this Missions Festival is all about. We have an opportunity to sing, and I want to give you an opportunity as we move to the point of singing. I want to give you an opportunity to do one of two things: to trust Jesus, maybe for the first time, or maybe to reboot, and to very honestly say before Jesus, I need my assignment to be clear. So would you stand with me? As the team begins to sing, at the end of every single aisle, there'll be a pastor, and this is your moment. Your moment to trust Jesus for the first time. Or maybe your moment to reboot and say, God, I need to hear clearly my assignment.